Since the fall of Adam in the garden, every human ever born possesses a will that runs contrary to God's, a natural bent that points us away from the good God desires and loves. So how do we ever become one of God's children? Welcome to Insight for Living. Over the next half hour, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll explain how pitiful sinners are transformed into sons and daughters of the King, how God captures our rebel wills and points us back toward Him. Chuck draws his sermon from the remarkable story of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. It's called Being Transformed.
The whole point of this entire message this morning is that in the end, God wins. That's the message. In a sentence, every person sitting in this place who has been brought to faith in Christ could testify his or her own story. In the end, God won. And Saul will ultimately be saying the same thing. When the hounds of heaven catch a scent of Saul, they don't lose it. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. Now, this guy is serious. This man is, that's his calling. He lives to watch Christians bleed and surrender. He lives to watch them die. And this is Saul right here. Trucking on his way, ready for the next batch of Christians, until God said, that is enough. And when God says that, it's enough. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, we're familiar with the scene, and therefore, I want to sort of summarize it in 7 bullet points. Okay, here we go. First, a light shone from heaven, according to this verse. It was a sudden light, and it flashed all around all of the travelers. It's midday, and a light then brighter than the sun would have to be laser-like in intensity. And it burned down on him in this blinding whiteness. Secondly, Saul and his companions all fell to the ground. He fell. Luke is recording this. Saul fell to the ground. Third, a voice could be heard. First a light, then the falling to the ground, and then a voice that was heard. Understood by Saul, but not by the others. It's an important point. Asking Saul the question, why are you persecuting me? Number 4, Saul's response. He asked, who are you, Kurios? The word for Lord is like our word, sir. Who are you, sir? It's a word of courtesy, even dignity. He's asking for identity. And 5, Jesus identifies himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He said earlier, you're persecuting me. He repeats, I'm the one you are persecuting. Remember, Saul thought he was dead and gone. In spite of his great learning, Saul was spiritually blind. Blind as he could possibly be to the Lord Christ until this very moment when, though blinded physically, as we'll see, his eyes are for the first time opened. And then Saul's submissive question is number six. It appears in Acts 22:10. What shall I do, sir? Same word, Lord. And number seven, Jesus answers, arise, go into Damascus. You will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Turn here. Hold on to Acts 9 and look at Acts 26. Saul's testimony before Agrippa. 26, verse 15. Standing here shackled before Agrippa and a large crowd. This is his testimony, 26:15. I said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said to me, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister of all things and a witness of all things, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The one listening and named Agrippa, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, you don't have all of that in Acts 9, but when you check the testimony later as Saul gives it to Agrippa in a hearing, they are standing in Caesarea by the sea. That's the completion of this setting. Now, I want you to go back to Acts 26. So hold your place again. I skipped it. That's what I wanted to show you. 26:14. This is the word. This is the statement that intrigues me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's this statement. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Stay with that word picture. Jesus is comparing Saul to a stubborn and recalcitrant oxen and a young bull who is determined to go his own way, like some of us earlier in life. Going our own way no matter what. And who's the prodder? Who's the goader? It's the Lord himself. He's the one pricking at his conscience and prodding his will, nudging him, setting the hounds of heaven at his heels. Chances are good that some sitting in this very room could tell you of their own experience with goads. You didn't want that, and the Lord stayed at it. We did not seek him, he sought us. We didn't want him, he wanted us. We didn't run toward him, we were running from him. And he hunted us down. I love that. That means we don't get any credit, even in the pursuit. He does the pursuing. And a good example is right here. Saul's point is that there were some things that just wouldn't get Jesus out of his mind. Now, if we're going to go there, back to Acts 9 again, I wonder what they might be. So allow this preacher a few guesses as we wrap this up. None of them are explicitly stated in the New Testament, okay? We don't have anything that says prod number one or the first goading. It's not like that. You have to sort of, when you read the story of Saul in his conversion, you have to realize this is the work of God right here. The first I'm suggesting would be his doubts, his secret unspoken doubts. He could not get Jesus out of his mind. I believe Saul and Jesus were close in age. And it's probable that Saul had actually seen, perhaps even heard, Jesus during his days in Jerusalem. Donald Coggan, in his Paul, Portrait of a Revolutionary writes this: "Is it not possible, indeed, highly likely, that the young teacher from Galilee and the younger Pharisee from Tarsus would have looked into one another's eyes, and that Saul would have heard Jesus teach?" So this isn't an original thought with me. Most of my thoughts are not original. Being a gutter sparrow, I just pick it up from one writer and then another, and then put it together in my own little nest. It's like all other preachers. Even if they had not met, certainly Saul heard much about the Galilean. He was the talk of the city and of most villages, certainly in Galilee. He had seen lives that had been changed. He watched women stand there witnessing the death and martyrdom of their husband, and women not recanting. He watched fathers witness the death of their children, and fathers standing firm in the faith like a steer in a blizzard. That doesn't just happen. There's something amazing about that kind of durability and strength of character. He had doubts. One of the prods was those secret doubts. Second, another prod: he could not completely erase Stephen from his mind, from his memory. He must have been hunted and haunted by the face of Stephen, which according to Luke's writing was like the face of an angel. Not a great description. Having never seen an angel, I can only imagine the peace that swept across Stephen's face as he fell covered with blood. He couldn't get that out of his memory. Another prod. One writer puts it, Stephen, not Gamaliel, was the real master of St. Paul. Number three, another prod. He couldn't escape the courage of unknown and unnamed Christians all over. He had created within him a nagging uneasiness, which I think drove him to fanatical extremes, where he passionately pursued Christians as a habit of life to silence his own struggles. Carl Jung wrote, "Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts." These goads pricked and prodded the Pharisaical oxen to such an extreme he couldn't stop until he was blinded by that laser-like light from heaven. And the blinding light broke his stubborn will. "Who are you?" he asked. "What do you want me to do?" One great truth: in the end, God wins. Look at it. "Get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." You know word had traveled by then. The grapevine's faster than a 747 jet. You know they knew he was coming. You know they had already committed themselves to die if necessary. You know that families had stood arm in arm preparing for the arrival of this first century Adolf Eichmann. And now he's blinded and submissive and taken to a room and told nothing more than, "You sit tight. I'm going to bring along a man who will tell you what my plan is for you and how much you must suffer for my name's sake." I love this story. I just love it. Reminds me that nobody's too far gone. No loved one of yours ought to be taken off your list. Okay? Just remember Saul. In his splendidly written autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis tells the story of his own conversion. He senses in the midst of the story the relentless pursuit and prodding of God, which he couldn't turn off. In doing so, he likens the Lord to these analogies. The great angler playing his fish. A cat chasing a mouse. A pack of hounds closing in on a fox. And finally, to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantageous positions until in the end he concedes, checkmate! And in the end, God wins. I spent part of last week with our youngest son, Chuck. We had a long-standing invitation from another father-son combo up in near Kalispell, Montana, where he and I had never been. And we've fly fished the streams around Glacier Park. It was wonderful. Well, learning it wasn't wonderful, but getting the hang of it was great. We had a great teacher. The guide kept talking about presenting the fly. I've been swatting flies all my life, and now I'm to present a fly. And it's different than I would have expected. I would expect to go behind a boat on the drift down the river and present the fly and let it kind of drag along behind us. He said, no, he said, those fish are smart. As soon as the shadow of that boat goes over, they duck down. They're not going to take anything, no matter if they're starving. You gotta present that fly, present it out in front of the boat, in front of the drift. That's more work. And, of course, learning how to do that took us about the length of time we were there, as a matter of fact. We're still learning. And finally we got the hang of it. Boy, was that fun. But the great thing that is learned in it is that that's a smart critter down there. And we're not the first ones to float along that river dropping these silly-looking bugs that float on the surface. And you present the fly, and the great moment is when it breaks the water. I like that. Grabs that fly, and out it comes and flashes across the water, and everybody else draws their line in, and you're fighting it with, you know, you don't have a big drag and a big reel. I'm used to saltwater fish. Just horse them in, man. Bring it on up to the boat. We'll club them. And here's this cutthroat 12, 15 inches long. And you're playing this fish, and you're doing it in just such a way that it can't stand it. It's got to take that. And the sense of winning over that little trout. Except in this case, it's catch and release, which is a little like taking a shower with your raincoat on, I think. I usually take, fry, and eat. That's what I would do. But we catch them, and then very carefully, this guide, I mean, he cradled them like you would a baby and held it very closely. We took pictures, and then he had a little deal that pulled it out of the mouth. The little trout didn't even flinch, and he put him down the water. And I couldn't help but draw some analogies, especially when I thought of this message and an angler playing his fish. And the Lord setting that just out there. We're so lost. We're so blind. So hungry. And there it is. And he never releases us. He takes us home, like we sang last night. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint, the task of a lifetime. Some of you have yet to come to Christ, and we mentioned this yesterday, and I mentioned that again today. I'm responsible to present the fly. It's yours to take. Take it. Believe on him. Let him forgive your sins and secure you a place with him forever. Let's bow together. If you've never released your will to him, if you've never step by faith from darkness to light. What a perfect place to do it. Ketchikan, Alaska. On the heels of a memorable journey where you saw what could not be explained in human terms, though the naturalist never once used the name God yesterday. You and I know behind it all is the handiwork of the living God. What a perfect place for you to determine, yes, Lord, today I take Christ as my own. I am very grateful, Father, for your work in all our lives, for your patience in the manufacturing of men and women of God, and your pursuit in not giving up on us when we were running in the wrong direction, and knowing we were being pursued, we only increased our speed. Thank you, Father, for presenting it so well to us, so convincingly, and for your grace in making it so delectable. And now for the peace that is impossible to describe. Scripture states it passes understanding. We thank you. And we love you, Lord. And we again give you our lives to use us any way you may be pleased, or if you prefer to take us on home, since you'll never release us. In the name of Jesus.
Casting our line and presenting the gospel. That's our role as fishers of men. Originally presented in a relaxed conference setting with hundreds of friends vacationing together in Alaska, you're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll about being transformed. It's available online at insightworld.org. We'll hear a closing illustration from Chuck in just a moment, so please stay with us. Now, to access today's complete sermon online, either by downloading the audio file or by purchasing the CD, go to insight.org. Our current series is titled Adventuring with God. And perhaps the holiday will give you an opportunity to browse our online store for Christmas shopping ideas. Well, for more than 35 years, Insight for Living has presented the gospel to listeners around the world. God continues to use this daily program to touch men and women with the power of His Word. Chuck?
Across Great Britain and beyond, he was affectionately known as the Prince of Preachers, revered by a generation who looked to him for spiritual direction. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made his mark. When the accolades poured in and people were making a great fuss over his success, Spurgeon deflected the attention and pointed the praise to the gospel. He clarified, "It's not me doing the work. It's not me who defends the gospel." "No," he said, "the gospel is like a caged lion." And now I quote from one of his sermons. Spurgeon declared, "A great many learned men are defending the gospel. Yet I always notice that the gospel itself is not being preached. The best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out of the cage." I love that. Spurgeon added, "Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries." Isn't that magnificent? My friend, for more than 35 years, Insight for Living has followed the same mindset, the very same model. We've released the lion from its cage and stepped out of the way so the Spirit of God can do His special work through the presentation of the gospel. But we're never alone in doing so. Our ministry is a together ministry.
God has chosen men and women just like you to come alongside us with financial support. We simply couldn't do it without you. So as we conclude another year of partnership, please be generous as you give to Insight for Living. Together, let's preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with abandon. And then, let's step out of the way and allow the Lion of Judah to do his work.
And you can choose one of two methods to respond to Chuck Swindoll. If you're listening in the United States, call right now, 1-800-772-8888. Go online to insight.org. On this holiday, when we give thanks to God for his many blessings, we're certainly giving God thanks for loyal listening friends like you. And when you give a much-needed donation today, we'll say thank you by providing an exclusive new devotional based on the teaching of Chuck Swindoll. It's called Names of Jesus. This book was prepared by our creative team, so you could enjoy this resource during the Christmas season. 30 chapters highlighting 30 names of Jesus. It's something you can read to your family, use in your own quiet times with the Lord, or pass along to a friend. Thanks so much for your contribution. As Chuck said, your gift today helps us release God's Word to those who desperately need it. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. You can also go online to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Tomorrow, Chuck Swindoll talks about prevailing in prayer on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Being Transformed, was copyrighted in 2001, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.